Well, again, what a privilege it is to be God's mouthpiece. And I say that tongue in cheek because we never really speak for God. He's given us a compendium of 66 books. We call it the Bible, the book, where he quite adequately speaks for himself. I do want to encourage you that if you are not a regular Bible reader, you are going to be missing what God has got in store for you. And I hear so many people wanting to know, what does God have to say to me? Open your Bible and start there. I am of the opinion that the more you saturate yourself in God's truth, the more you will know what to feel, the more you will know what to do, and the more you will know what to pray. So open your Bible. Get into it. Allow it to speak to you and to wash you clean. God still speaks today. And so part of that speaking would be the passage that we have used for today. You would be again reminded that the series we are doing is our Easter series. It's called Loons, Toons and Tombs. And at this point, we are in the toons section. And that means these crazy events that take place. And I'm just looking at this with a fresh eye. Every year, I try to do an Easter series that brings about, I don't want to say new insights, but maybe some fresh perspectives and insights that we might have overlooked. And so, last week, I forgot the PowerPoint presentation. This week it's there, hopefully. Is it there? Yes, it is, and that's part one. So let me give you a summary of part one, and it should pop up there if you go to the next slide. I think there's only three slides for part one. But we looked at this crazy toon-like animation type of set of circumstances that happens around the Easter story. And Jesus, of course, is central to all of this, but I organized it in such a fashion. So the first one was a question that asked, what moves you? And you'll remember we had Seth up here and Jonathan on the piano, Seth on the trumpet, playing a moving piece as the deer pants for the water. And the idea was that beauty very often moves you. Of course, beauty can be distorted. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But if it's not God's beauty that is moving you, something perceived as beautiful can move you. Just be reminded that pain can sometimes become beautiful to the experiencer of that pain. Set a new normality and you find beauty and pleasure in pain. And with that foundation, we looked at the rest of the story and we understood that it was crazy because of the betrayal of Jesus. Not just, I mean, if you think of it, you know, you don't betray your boss who's got power over you. You don't betray your spouse who's got emotional capital over you. And a hefty divorce settlement if you get it wrong. You've got to be crazy to do these type of things. In my experience over the years, I look at betrayal, especially within the marital context, and I see in my previous ministries, I see mostly men, by the way, who make stupid decisions for a momentary act of pleasure, and essentially they lose everything. And it takes years to rebuild what they've lost. It's just crazy. Here you've got Judas betraying Jesus, knowing in theory who Jesus is, but believing in his full power. And we had three D's for that. They discussed, these were the deists and the devotees, his downfall. They delighted in anarchy, reversing God's order, and they were demonically influenced, possession and manipulation. It was also crazy from a second perspective in terms of the Last Supper. I called it the crazy dinner. Number one, it was decreed. Jesus, it was crazy because he didn't even have his own home to host his Last Supper. He had to, by prophetic decree, say, go into town, you'll meet this man at a certain point, and he will take you to a room, and you go and prepare the supernatural intervention to have a supper, in stark contrast to the type of largesse and excess we see today within the Christian world. Secondly, this dinner was deliberate. It was deliberate in what Jesus says. He says, listen, you've got to be deliberate in who you remember, Jesus, and what you remember. In other words, this broken body and the shed blood. All our songs, thank you Fritz, had that theme today. Remembering that old, rugged cross and the broken body that was placed upon that cross. You've got to be deliberate. I see these days, we are very deliberate in only remembering the candy floss. In only remembering the sweet things. Now, don't get me wrong. The cross happens so that there is a sweetness to life. That was the price. But Jesus is very clear in that we are to be deliberate in remembering the bitter cup that Jesus had to drink. And then last but not least, there is a damning at this dinner. He says, the person who will betray me is sitting here. And woe to you if you betray Jesus. And so that was last week's sermon. Crazy, crazy betrayal, crazy dinner. Today we look at crazy Easter part 2, and we've got a few declensions for you as well. But turn with me to Luke chapter 22, reading from verses 24 to verse 53. It's quite a lengthy passage, and if you don't like reading, you can listen to my voice. Hopefully it does the passage justice. It reads as follows. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. These are the disciples. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves, with a capital B, benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, which would be the least in that culture, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table, according to culture and convention? But I am among you as one who serves. I don't have a table. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked him, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Protection. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Verse 39. Then Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" Remember, they had two. And one of them, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." May God add a blessing to the public reading of his word. So this is part two of Crazy Easter. And I'd like to highlight to you from this extensive passage, which you should know well, as to why it continues to be crazy. The first point I'd like to make, it was crazy because it was a crazy leadership. You have disciples, 12 of them. One we know is plotting to kill Jesus. And as I mentioned last week, there are some theories as to why he did it. And they kind of try and give almost a human face to Judas. It wasn't just about the 30 pieces of silver, even though he probably did have too great an affiliation to silver and money and mammon. But there's another theory that says that Judas could possibly have wanted as a zealot to force the hand of Jesus, the God-man, to inaugurate the messianic kingdom of which Israel would be the great benefactor. And he's saying that possibly in betraying Jesus, Jesus would be forced into a position where he powers up and shows who he really is, and thus inaugurates this messianic kingdom that he rules alongside with his disciples. And the reason that he commits suicide is because he realizes he had just betrayed the Son of God and the kingdom that he tried to inaugurate by forcing the hand of Jesus was not the kingdom that God had in mind. Now, whether you buy into that, it's really irrelevant. The point is, Judas betrayed Jesus. Of this 12, one of them we know with hindsight is betraying Jesus. He's planned it, he's discussed it, he's met with the party players, and he's going to do it. He's biding his time. Jesus is not ignorant to this. But added to this great betrayal, this crazy betrayal, you've got a crazy clamor for position close to Jesus and organizational development in his kingdom. I find that all the time. Not only in the church, but I find it in parachurch organizations. It is the quest for what we blame the Pharisees and the Sadducees for. We are very critical, again with hindsight, looking back at these characters, and we say they wanted platform. They wanted power. And they would do anything to get it and anything to maintain it. And so there is this dispute over leadership. They're all arguing, who's going to be the greatest in this new kingdom? I think it's going to be me, because I'm the treasurer, I hold the money. That's what Judas said. Well, I think it's going to be me, because I'm the one that speaks the most. That was Peter. Not me, Peter the apostle. It could be John. I think it's going to me because, you know, in that painting that's about to come in 1600 years, you'll see that my head is on his chest. And so the reasons go, and so the clamor for prominence and power and platform begins in the very presence of Jesus. I often think, church, do not think too badly of yourself. Because if there's a clamor for leadership, crazy leadership, in the very physical presence of Jesus, you and I don't have a chance. That there are going to be people, and we are going to have to learn to deal with it, and the antidote to crazy leadership is sane leadership that's led by the Spirit. You see, they saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees pointed a finger of judgment at them, and their words and their judgment and their finger pointing was not even cold to the memory yet, and they're doing exactly the same thing. I had the displeasure of watching something my kids were watching last week. One of these teen movies that's based on one of Shakespeare's plays. A very loose interpretation of Shakespeare. And it's about where these cool kids, I forget the name of the film because I only came through halfway. And these cool kids who abuse and bully the nerdy kids. All right. And the nerdy kids, who are now led by the chief nerd apostle, determine we are going to change the order. We're going to create anarchy in the school. And through subterfuge and guerrilla tactics, we are going to set up all the cool kids so that they become the outcasts and we become the new cool dudes. And the whole point of the movie was, at the end of the film, they sit in their council. These are all, you know, the Star Wars freaks, the guys that come to school with lightsabers and all those type of things. And, the other ones who just, they got thick glasses and they're just into science and, you know, all the kids who aren't very cool. They're not jocks. They're not in the sporting teams. They're on the margins of the school society. They sit around the council table, and it comes to the realization of one of the young ladies who was also a target of the bullying. And she says, we've replaced one dictator with another. And we've judged those cool kids for being brutes and bullies. And in a short space of time, that's what we have become. It's exactly what's happening here. They now have true power and true presence with Jesus. And their leadership became crazy even before the cross. Let me just apply this to you very quickly. Please do not be a crazy leader. Now, I'm not just talking about we're going to be nominating people and all of those type of things. It's not a prerequisite. We don't ask you, are you crazy? Okay? There's a list of other qualifications. And the craziness that I mean over here is that I must have position. I must have organizational power. I must be recognized for who I am and what I do. Jesus says, you carry the towel. That's his sense of leadership. So there's a dispute over leadership. Next, it escalates to a duel, a fight for leadership. You see, when there's a dispute over leadership, well, I should be leader because of so-and-so, and the other one says, no, I should be leader because of so-and-so, eventually it's going to become a duel. I'm going to fight you for the position. But we should be like that old Spur advert of a few years ago, where there's a gentleman wanting to cross the bridge over a river, but the bridge is only wide enough for one car to pass. Do you remember that ad? So the guy gets out of his car, and he says, no, you go, sir. And then the other guy gets out, and he says, no, you go, sir. And they end up standing there for I don't know how long, each one trying to be nicer than the other one, saying, you go first. That should be the picture of leadership in the church. You go first. Now, you will notice that none of the qualifications for leadership in both Timothy and in Titus that Paul elucidates on, none of them have got to do with your hard skills. It doesn't matter whether you have read the latest management books. It'll be helpful, don't get me wrong, and I'd recommend it. It doesn't matter that you have you got 10 doctorates and you can quote all the latest scholars on leadership. Forget John C. Maxwell. You know, guys, we haven't even heard of. These are the guys who taught John C. Maxwell. Those things don't matter biblically, because I'll tell you why. Because when you are a God-ordained and God-submitted leader, your qualifications, although God can use it, doesn't mean much. That's why he can call the foolish to confound the wise. Not because a fool can confound the wise, but because a fool can, as a result of his relationship with God and his salvation in Christ, be transformed from a fool into a wise man. So he who functions by the Spirit of God is able to transcend this crazy quest for leadership and move to a servant who is recognized as a leader. So we don't duel. We don't dispute. But if you're going to dispute, escalated to dueling, the fighting of positions, there's also going to be a division in leadership. What is the division in leadership? They were in grave danger of, at the disciples' members' meeting for who sits where at the Lord's Supper, they were in grave danger of, if I didn't get nominated, and if I didn't win the vote, and if all these things and someone else did. I've seen this even in my old church. You're my enemy. You got where I was supposed to be. You're doing what I am supposed to do. I want to tell you, as human as that is, we operate by a higher standard. And so, crazy leadership right here, all this leadership drama, Jesus didn't need it at that time. But that's when the devil strikes, by the way. When you are weak, all right? I've been brushing up. I'm reading a number of books. And I'm rereading a book that I bought a few years ago by a South African author. It's not a Christian book. It's called Black Brain, White Brain. We basically look at, you know, the old myths that a black brain is smaller than a white brain, and that was the foundation of a lot of the racist theories 100 years ago. And so this South African author comments on this and looks at the new data and all of the myths surrounding that. Quite interesting reading. But I look at that and I think to myself that this idea of being divided in leadership should not even be influenced by any type of barrier when it comes to race, when it comes to gender, unless prohibited very clearly by the scriptures. And we should be happy when other people get to where I think I need to be. I need to be able to take your hand, look you in the eye and say, congratulations. You can be assured of my support and my prayer. So crazy leadership. Number two, crazy liquid. I've got L. Last week I had D's, this week I've got L's. Blood is a liquid, sweat is a liquid, the two mixed. So Jesus is in such anguish and agony that blood droplets, minute blood droplets, his blood vessels essentially burst close to the surface of his skin. It's a condition known as hematidrosis. Just found this out a few months ago. And you begin to sweat blood out of the pores of your skin. Some medical commentators even say that this also explains the phenomena of, I forget the term now, of those people around about Easter time. It happens all over the world, very rare of course, where they start to bleed from their hands and from their side and their feet sometimes. But the crazy liquid. There was distress that causes blood. There's a saying, and I've seen it going around, and it's quite true. It says something like this. Be careful. Number one, hurt people, hurt people. All right. And if you're not careful in how you deal with your own hurt and your own pain, you are going to bleed, shed liquid, sweat, anguish, blood, pain, and brokenness on the people who never cut you. There is distress that causes blood, but I want you to understand that this distress is happening in the context of prayer. The scripture says that a stone's throw away, so between 20 and 50 meters, if it was me, it would be 50, if it was someone else, it would be 20. I throw pretty good. But a stone's throw away. Jesus went, knelt, the posture of humility in prayer, in the dark, and he prays, and he says, listen, can you guys keep vigil over me? I'm in an anguished, depressed position. Could you please stay awake? And I know I always watch over you, but right now my humanity is getting the edge over my divinity, and I'm not very strong right now, so I need to go pray. That's where I get my power from. And I just need you to keep an eye over me. Right? Because I don't want to not complete the task my Father has set for me, and I'm weak right now. Not weak to the point of sin, weak to the point of not completing my calling. They fall asleep. Jesus continues to pray. I want to say, when you bleed, bleed in the right place. When you are shedding liquid, shed it in the right place. I used to play tennis and soccer, well, and cricket. Never played rugby. I appreciate rugby. I just, the community I grew up in, rugby wasn't a huge issue. But I played cricket and rugby, and you might know, cricket and soccer and tennis. I made the South African team for tennis, and I made the Western Province team for cricket, soccer, goalkeeping, and as well as badminton and squash. Hard to believe these days. But I remember, and I didn't know Janine in those days, I had another young lady friend. And she would come watch me play tennis. And when I was done, she didn't want me to touch her at all. In fact, she didn't want to smell me at all. Because I sweated like a dog when I played. I mean, I was completely wet. Sometimes in the heat of summer, I would walk and my shoes would leave wet footprints as I walked. That's how sweaty I got. I know, too much information. The point is, you have got to dispose of your liquid in an appropriate fashion. According to the scriptures, it's a stone's throw away from the people you love in prayer. When you're in anguish, when you're hurting, when your task for God is in danger of being ripped away from you because of your own depression, go pray. In an appropriate place. So there's the stress that causes blood. You pray, just like Jesus did. There's despair that causes sleep. And this is the disciples. Now these are the people who become the wise ones, the apostles, the sent out ones of God, the missionaries. But yet, they have a despair because it says they fell asleep because of their sorrow. And their sorrow was not even related to the cross because they had no idea that the cross was coming. But they knew Jesus was going because he was clear on that. I've got to go. And so their sorrow is, listen, for 3.5 years, this man looked after us. This man would even speak and say, hey, go to that place over there, thing is arranged. We're not going to have Jesus anymore. And so they enter into a state of despair. But they don't deal with it the way they've been taught. They don't go to a place in Christ, pray and say, God, deal with my despair. They fall asleep. Now, I'm going to use a colloquialism. Despair makes you fark. And I don't just mean tired, Emran. Because tired is fine. Everybody gets tired tonight, maybe this afternoon. Who takes a Sunday nap? Say amen. Amen and amen. All right? But at some point tonight, you're going to sleep most of the night hours away. Isn't that so? I'm not talking about tired. I'm talking about being fark. And what I mean by being fark is that it's just over you. It's like, I just don't get it. You know, and you resign yourself to a place of inertia and inaction that God never ever intended you to do. Now, how do I know God never intended? Because Jesus himself said it. He's telling them, stay watch. You are not that tired, because if they were, he'd have allowed them rest. Rest is a very important value from Genesis all the way to Revelation. He's saying, now's not the time for that rest. This isn't abuse. You can exercise a little bit more energy. I'm giving you the power to do it. You keep watch over me. He said it. It was a command. But you see, when you are fark, when you are sorrowful, it makes things just pass you by, and you're like, oh my word, how did I get here? Crazy liquid. There's the stress that causes blood. There's the despair that causes sleep. Don't be fark. You can be tired. Don't be fark. Number three. I'm just wondering if Americans must listen to this overseas on our website. They're not going to know what that is. So under the crazy liquid, last one, and we're almost done. There is discipline that encourages and strengthens. And so you want to make sure that you've got the discipline in the moments of sorrow. Just like Jesus exercised. I'm sorrowful. Lord, if it's possible, take this cup away. That's desire. But your will be done. That's discipline. You need the discipline of God's will. You need the discipline of submission to what he wants. So we've got crazy leadership, we've got a crazy liquid, and thirdly, we've got a crazy love. Now, some of you might have bought the book like I did by Francis Chang. I bought the audio version. You might have bought the paperback version. And Francis Chan has written what is now called the modern day classical crazy love. I don't mean crazy love in the positive way, because what he means is God loved you while you were still a sinner. Like, who does that? Crazy, right? Now, I'm not talking about that type of crazy love. I'm talking about the crazy love gone wrong, dysfunctional love. And the first part over here is this Judas kiss. A kiss is a sign of affection. Right? I mean, you don't kiss people you don't like. Come to note, I've got a lot of kisses from this church, but I'm just kidding. Please don't come and kiss me after this. I'm joking. Yeah. But you know what I mean? A kiss is a sign of affection. So even if it's just a brotherly kiss that Paul talks about, or that French kiss, which I still don't understand, where you don't even touch, but you're mwah, mwah. I just, you know. The point is, the kiss is a sign of affection. Judas is going to betray Jesus with false affection. The one that I kiss, he'll be Jesus. Now, you must remember, there's no internet, there's no printing facility. And the artists who draw, I mean, you've seen those hand-drawn depictions of, you know, the old police file where they used to draw the guys. I mean, I can't, that guy could be right in front of me, and they're probably not going to look the same. So what they needed was positive identification by someone that they know is a disciple of Jesus, and that was Judas. And he is now going to identify, so that it will stand up in their court of law, and kiss Jesus, because he's told them, the one I kiss, he's Jesus. So they don't get the wrong guy. And so that's what he does. And to this day, it has become an English term of betrayal. A Judas kiss. Someone that pretends to love you, but someone that's actually betraying you. Shakespeare, of course, brings that out with Brutus and Julius Caesar, and Brutus gets won over by the rebellious crew who wants to overthrow Caesar, and on the day that they kill him in this colonnade, he looks back and he sees his good old confidant and friend standing with a knife in his hand, ready to stab him. And his words, some of you will remember, et tu, Brute. You too, Brutus? The Judas kiss. So, number one, I want you to know that there was no defense needed. So there's Judas with a Brutus, with a kiss, Brutus style. But Jesus didn't need a defense. Just by the way, Jesus said, listen, I sent you out on your mission trips 2x2, and I told you don't need anything. Was all your needs met? They all say yes. He says, but now I tell you, if you have a purse, take a purse. If you have a sword, take a sword. And if you don't, sell one of your cloaks if you have two, so you can get a sword. In other words, he's now highlighting the need for protection. He's saying that there was an epoch, there was a time frame by my decree where those type of things would not happen. And that value comes through in this entire chapter. He says again, he says, listen, I was with you in the marketplace, I was with you in the teachers of in the places of teaching in the synagogues, and you couldn't lay a hand on me, but your time has come now. There was a dispensation of divine power and grace that sovereignly allowed Jesus to do what he needed to do. Now God takes it back because the time has come. There's no defense needed. Sometimes God allows the Judas to come into your life so that his glory might shine even further 2 weeks down the line. Don't be too concerned. You don't have to defend yourself and put out a fire every single time someone says something untrue about you. You don't have to get all flustered every time someone goes against the grain of truth in your own life. When they bear false testimony and witness against you, you just have to say, Jesus has got this. This must be the time, the epoch, where he's removed that veil a little bit, but he's got this. There'll be a redemptive purpose revealed, and I don't know it, but it's there. He's got this. So there's no defense needed. And not only is there no defense needed, there's also a display of grace and power. So they use the sword, one of them at least, Peter does, and cuts off the ear of one of the attendants there, the soldiers. Jesus then picks that ear up with his power of grace, puts that ear back, reattaches it miraculously. No stitches, no surgical procedures, just the power of God. Reattachment. That's it. Your ear is back. You can hear properly now. A display of grace and power. I want to encourage you. When you are facing a Judas and facing a systemic issue that seems to push you and press you down, Martin Luther King Jr., Sir Albert Luthuli, even Nelson Mandela, our very own hero in South Africa, said, respond with grace and power. Not the type of power that picks up an AK-47. I'm not saying that's not always valid. Revolutions, Bastille, they, all of those things have been won over by, in most cases, legitimate uprising. But for the Christian, your first place is not legitimate uprising. Your first place is a legitimate trust in Jesus that says, I've got this. You respond in with a display of grace and power. That's why he says, listen, if they smack you on the one side of the face, what do? Give them the other side. And it's not coming out of weakness. It takes a tremendously strong Christian to allow someone to do that. It is prophetic in terms of the grace and power of God. And then last but not least, this crazy love. No defense was needed. It demanded a display of grace, but darkness reigns. I'd like to end off with this. It's a bit of a kind of a sully, almost a depressing ending to a sermon, but it's a warning. When you remove Jesus from your context, from your life, from your order, darkness will reign. Now, it doesn't say that darkness will enter, because there's darkness all around you. There's darkness inside you. That's what sanctification is. That I'm growing closer to him day by day. I'm overcoming the darkness in me, this fallen aspect of humanity in me, day by day. He doesn't say darkness has entered, or darkness is present, or darkness is there. He says darkness reigns. It is a level of submission to the wrong thing, the opposite of God, where it now sets the agenda for your life. And if you will not show grace and God's power in a situation, if you will not submit to him and not necessarily defend yourself in every situation, darkness eventually will reign. Sometimes this darkness is a bitterness and you're just angry at everybody. Sometimes this darkness is a anger and you turn into the Hulk. Someone must just say something. I know some people, right? Some family members, we know we can't talk about that. Let's not talk about that, because if you're going to say that, it's a trigger and whew, there they turn into the ugly green monster. Right. That's how darkness sometimes comes into, it reigns there. You got to get Jesus back there. Pray for anyone specifically this morning. Don't pray general prayer. But I do want you to see the craziness of this Easter story. Crazy love. Love that's twisted. It's my prayer and my desire and my hope that you don't have a crazy love for God. You don't betray Him. You don't even have to defend Him. But we go a step further and we say, you don't even have to defend yourself. I'm saying you've got to be a doormat. But as a believer, you need to know that God has got this. And He'll defend you. And He'll deliver you at the appropriate time. So in your spirit right now, if you've got a situation that you're dealing with that needs the deliverance that comes from God, I'm going to pray for you. Right where you are. You don't stand. It's fine. But you just say in your spirit, me too, God. I need that deliverance. I need not to fight my own battles that often. I need to trust implicitly in you. You do it, Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray right now for your word. Make it impactful. Make it effectual. And I pray, dear Lord, Father, that you'd be glorified for the results that your message today, dear Lord Father, would accumulate in this congregation. Pray, dear Lord Father, that many would know they don't have to defend themselves all the time, and that we should not, dear Lord, allow darkness to reign. But we should, dear Lord Father, allow the light of God to enter every aspect of our lives and every hidden part thereof, so that, dear Lord Jesus, you are able to deliver us and to set us apart. So do that for your people in every context. And many of them have said, me too, Lord. Won't you meet them right there in Jesus' name? Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much. Won't you stand as we sing our closing hymn?